And please open in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 25. We are returning where we left off in our Exodus sermon series, coming to verse 10 of Exodus 25, as God has just begun to give instructions to Moses as Moses is up on the peak of Mount Sinai. The glory cloud of Yahweh has descended and enveloped him, and our great God is now giving detailed instructions as to how his house on earth is to be built. And coming to really the beginning of those instructions here, beginning in verse 10, and we'll be reading through to verse 22. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold all around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandments for the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, our great God, we are thankful to be the recipients of your word. And yet we confess as we come to a text like this, and so many texts in the Old Testament, it can be difficult for us to understand exactly what is going on, and difficult to understand how it applies to us in the 21st century as new covenant believers. We pray, Lord, as we would come to these instructions regarding the Ark of the Covenant, this beautiful piece of furniture in your tabernacle temple. We pray, God, that you would give us understanding in your word, that you would open our minds to see what you would have for us here, and that you would give us hearts that tremble before your holy majesty as it is revealed in these instructions. Help us, Lord. Bless us now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. A recent poll that was taken asked young voters this question: if AI continues to improve, would you support a proposal to take power away from most human lawmakers and instead give an advanced AI system the authority to control the majority of public policy decisions? As you hear that question, you might think that sounds absolutely insane. But 41% of young voters that were polled here said yes, they would gladly support taking government authority away from humans and giving it to machines. It is one of 1,000 different indications that we are facing a cultural crisis of authority. We are living in a day and in a place where human authority is disregarded, is questioned, is doubted, and trust has eroded to such a degree that many would rather replace it with what we could call artificial authority, supposedly more intelligent and less prone to corruption than its earthly counterparts. I was thinking about it this week. Grok for president. Could you imagine? Wow. In the ancient world, you didn't have artificial intelligence, obviously. But you did have nations that were structured around what we could call artificial authority. Whether we're talking about the Egyptians or the Canaanite nations, these peoples had forsaken the legitimate authority of God, their creator, and replaced it with the artificial authority of idols who really had no existence whatsoever. Idols that they believed could fix their problems and usher them into blessedness. You and I, we might have reason to be suspicious of human authorities given the corruption that we see in every sphere of society. But humanity never has and never will have any warrants to disdain, to disregard, to deny the authority of God. And yet, if you were to look at the ancient world, you would see every single one of the nations in the ancient Near East had done it. And if you look at the late modern West, you see the same. And that's for a very simple reason, friends. There is nothing so detestable to sinners as living beneath the rule and reign of God. Israel, as God's redeemed people, is to be a holy nation. They are to be set apart from the other nations of the world, set apart to be devoted to God, set apart to be bowed willingly beneath His reign. They are to be His kingdom, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom that serves Him. And so to us, friends, says the renewed Israel of God. What does it mean fundamentally to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ? Well, at the most basic level, it means that we have forsaken the artificial authority of idols for the legitimate authority of the true and living God, bowing beneath His sweet sovereignty. That is why page one of God's blueprints for the tabernacle feature not the tent itself, but a piece of furniture in the tents. Wonder if that strikes you as strange on the surface. You're reading through your Bible and you come to Exodus 25 and God's beginning to give His blueprints for the tabernacle, but He doesn't actually begin with the tabernacle itself like any one of us would, talking about the structure of the tent itself. Instead, He begins with a piece of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant, the only piece of furniture that will be in the most holy place. And by putting it here at the very beginning of His legislation for the tabernacle, God is emphasizing that this piece of furniture is of supreme importance. It is actually the heart of the tabernacle. It is the most important part of the tabernacle because it is a symbol of God's kingly presence. The ark is God's earthly footstool, symbolizing His holy rule in the midst of His people. And as such, it calls Israel of old and us to forsake our idols and to worship first before His holy majesty. Look at verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. Might be tempting when you look at your English translation to associate the ark here with Noah's ark. But there is a very different Hebrew noun here that has absolutely no semantic relationship to the noun used for the ship that Noah built. This word here simply refers to a chest or a box that would be used to store things. The first time we find it used is actually later in Genesis with regards to Jacob's coffin. And so we're speaking here about a wooden box, and this box here is not a significantly large box. There's nothing impressive about its spatial dimensions. It was roughly a little bit under 4 feet in length, and a little over 2 feet in width and height. And yet this box would be coated in pure gold inside and out, including some kind of decorative gold molding all around it. This was a treasure chest. And according to verse 12, this chest had 4 feet, or 4 legs, on its 4 corners. The reason is most likely to keep the ark itself from touching the ground. This piece of furniture is too holy to come into direct contact with dirt. And that holiness is only further emphasized as God continues to give instructions with regards to these legs, that on these legs are to be 4 golden rings with 2 golden poles that are then to be placed in these rings. Verse 14 tells us what the purpose of these poles are. They are to carry the ark. This ark is too holy for sinful human hands to touch directly. And so in a similar way, if you lived in the ancient world, you would be familiar with this scene of a king being carried on his royal couch, oftentimes called a litter. He would be carried on his litter, and this royal couch would have long poles that would rest on the shoulders of the king's servants as they would carry the king's throne. And so too, this royal piece of furniture over which God sits enthroned, it will be carried by poles upon the shoulders of his priestly servants. That is the requirement that was disregarded by David and the priests in 2 Samuel 6. We read that earlier in the service. Instead of carrying the ark on their shoulders all that way, they took the more convenient route of putting it on an ox cart. And then when the ark began to wobble as the cart stumbled, Uzzah had the audacity to reach out his hand and grasp the ark itself, lest it fall over into the dirt. You might think that sounds like a good idea, but Uzzah learned otherwise. He was presuming upon God's holiness and operating under the assumption that his sinful hands were more holy than the dirt on the ground. All of it in this scene demonstrated a disregard for God's clear and authoritative instructions for how the ark was to be handled. And that prideful presumption warranted death. This piece of furniture is the symbol of God's holy majesty. And you better not trifle with it. Earlier this year, there were stories swirling around about Elon Musk's son picking his nose and then wiping it on the edge of the president's desk in the Oval Office. You might have seen stories about this, quite comical. And there were some news sources that claimed that Trump actually ordered the desk to be replaced until it could be refinished after this happened. Now, I have no idea if that's true or not. You can't believe everything you read in the news. But here's the thing. You have a symbol, really we could say the symbol of political power in our nation, the Resolute desk being defiled by the boogers of a four-year-old. Okay, it's okay to laugh about that. It's actually quite funny, especially given the nature of our president and his demeanor. Quite funny. But when the symbol of God's royal rule is defiled, it is no laughing matter. Not at all. In various places throughout the Old Testament, the ark is likened to God's footstool. There are other places where the Old Testament seems to indicate it was his throne. You see David, for example, correlating the ark with God's footstool when he says of the temple in 1 Chronicles 28:2, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of Yahweh and for the footstool of our God. It was common in the ancient world for kings to sit upon their thrones and to rest their feet upon a footstool as they were elevated above their subjects. The footstool was really an extension of the king's throne. It was really a part of his throne. And if you remember back to Exodus 24, when we were given that amazing scene of the elders of Israel together with Moses and Aaron climbing midway up the mountain, and as they looked up to the peak of Mount Sinai, where the glory of God had descended, through that bluey glass floor, they looked up through that transparent floor, and what part of God did they see, kids? You remember? His feet, right? And so too, the most holy place, which corresponds to the peak of Mount Sinai, will be the place where God rests his royal feet. This gold-plated chest will house a treasure. It will house nothing less than the tablets of stone with the terms of the covenant etched upon them. Verse 16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. It was common when ancient covenant treaties were made for two copies of the covenant to be made, one for each party. And what the two parties would do oftentimes is they would take their copy and they would deposit it in the temple of their God, so that their God might serve as a witness to ensure that the covenant was kept. In fact, there is evidence that at least in some cases, those covenant treaties would be deposited in sacred arks, so that what God is doing here with Israel would not have been unprecedented or unfamiliar to God's people. And yet there is a massive difference here, and it is this, that God keeps both copies before himself. As if to say, I alone am God, and I alone am witness. All of this is about the authority of God. The ark upon which his authoritative feet rest, the stone tablets upon which his authoritative word is etched, the deposit of these tablets in the ark symbolizing his authoritative witness. God is saying here, I am king, and you best get low before my holy majesty and rejoice with trembling. It's a lesson that we are very slow to learn. Our hearts natively resist the authority of God. You and I, we want to be suzerains. We don't want to be vassal servants. We want to have a slew of gods who do our bidding. We don't want to have a God who calls us to do his bidding. That takes us to the hearts of the fall into sin, and And sadly, it's a fall that the majority of Old Covenant Israel had not been delivered from. They might have been driven out of Egypt, but Egypt had not been driven out of them. And so God puts a piece of furniture at the heart of the tabernacle to school them in his lordship. There is none like our God. It raises a question. When we consider the fact that we, by nature, are no different than Israel, every one of us has broken every single one of the Ten Commandments, if not in our external actions, in our internal hearts. And given God's authoritative witness, given even what we saw last week in our sermon on Psalm 33, that God's all-seeing eye from heaven, he sees and knows all. Given this, how can poor, defiled sinners like us dwell with a God of holy majesty? How is this possible? It's a question that God anticipates and answers in the remainder of his blueprint for the ark, which beckons us, second, to worship because of his holy mercy. You can see that word mercy in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. This slab of pure gold, it served as a lid or a cover to the ark. It's why the dimensions, the width and length of it, are identical to the dimensions of the ark itself. And the Hebrew word there translated in the ESV, mercy seat, is notoriously difficult to translate. Our translation goes all the way back to William Tyndale and his translation of the Bible into English. Mercy being the tender pity that God shows to sinners, that leads him to seek to alleviate them, to save them in their sin. And seat here, not referring to something you would sit on. Okay, that's oftentimes how we use the word today. But when Tyndale was translating the Bible, he was using it in more of its Old English sense, simply as a place or a location. And we still use the word seat in that way sometimes. We could say, going back to our illustration with Donald Trump's desk, we could say that the Oval Office is the seat of presidential power. We could say that Washington is the seat of the federal government. And the lid of the ark is the seat of God's mercy, the place where his mercy is manifest. Not a bad translation, because this golden lid will indeed be the place where God's gospel mercy is extended towards his sinful people. And yet this Hebrew noun here, translated mercy seat, is closely associated with the verb for making atonements. Atonements referring to the putting away of sin in order to restore the divine-human relationship. You can actually hear it in the word itself, at-one-ment. Two parties that are at odds with each other, the holy God and sinners, are made one through the death of a sin-bearing substitute. That's what atonement is. There's a close connection between our word here and that verb. But not only is there a connection between the etymologies of those two words, there's also a biblical connection, because the high priest will only be allowed to enter into the most holy place once a year, and he will enter in with the blood of atoning sacrifices, sacrifices for his own sin and for the sins of his people, which will be sprinkled before the ark and upon the mercy seat. You can read all about that, about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. And it's for these reasons that the NIV translates this word as the atonement cover. The Latin translation, the Latin Vulgate, actually uses the word propitiatorium, which is the Latin for the place of propitiation, or the place where God's wrath against sin is turned away. God knows that his people are going to fail to keep the terms of the covenant deposited in the ark. And so, in amazing mercy, he provides a blood-sprinkled cover between himself and the stone tablets, whereby he will symbolically deal with their covenant breaking so that he might continue to reign in their midst. It's amazing. When God looks down as witness, reigning above the ark, when he looks down as witness at the stone tablets, there will be blood covering over it. Sinful Israel can only come before God's footstool in worship and not be squashed because of God's gospel mercy. Because of his provision of a sacrifice, because of his willingness to cover over. On top of this golden slab, there will be two golden cherubim, one on each end. You can see that in verses 18 and 19. We see these angelic beings in other places in the Old Testament, as well as in other ancient literature, oftentimes portrayed as having lion-like bodies and eagle-like wings and human faces. The last time that we actually met them in the biblical record was all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, as they were set up to guard God's original earthly temple from unholy intrusion. God had exiled humanity from his holy mountain. They were driven down Mount Eden away from the presence of the Lord. And now the cherubim are guarding the way back, not allowing anyone defiled by sin to enter into God's holy place. Later in the Old Testament, we are given visions of the heavenly holy place, of which Eden was but a copy. And there we see them as well, serving as God's royal attendants. And so too, it should not surprise us when, as we've already seen in recent weeks, the tabernacle itself, and in particular, the Holy of Holies, being a miniature replica of the heavenly places and a miniature replica of the Garden of Eden itself, it should not surprise us to see these angelic beings present in a posture of humble service to the Lord. Look at verse 20. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. With wings outstretched across the mercy seat. These cherubim, these servants of Yahweh, they are looking down. They're looking at the blood-splattered gold of the mercy seat. They don't dare look up at God's majestic holiness. Downward they gaze. They are worshiping, even as their wings serve as the place upon which God's glory cloud rests, as he sits enthroned We heard this morning, did we not? In Psalm 99, enthroned upon the cherubim. Psalm 99:1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. There's a couple different ways of understanding the imagery here. And it's not entirely clear to me at this point what is best. It's possible here that the wings of the cherubim are serving as God's throne, which His glory has descended upon, and then His feet, as it were, resting upon the mercy seat itself. That's one way of thinking about it. Another way of thinking about it is that the wings of the cherubim are functioning as a part of His footstool. And we have images from the ancient world, particularly in Egypt, of pharaohs having a footstool for their feet that is actually comprised of their servants, and their servants holding up their feet. And so is the picture here of the fact that the God who reigns in heaven, His throne is in the invisible heavens, now stretching out His feet upon the ark as His feet are held up by His servants. That seems like the most likely understanding of what is going on here as I've wrestled with it, but it's difficult, friends. One way or the other, what is clear is that these cherubim are serving the Most High God who is enthroned and is extending His reign here through His holy footstool in the midst of His people. This is a God so pure that even the sinless cherubim do not dare to gaze upon Him. And so how can people like us, defiled by sin, how can we approach Him? How can we have communion with Him? How can we enjoy Him? Well, only through an atoning sacrifice that propitiates God's wrath. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, do you know what word was used to translate the Hebrew word for mercy seat into Greek? It's the same word Paul used in our assurance of pardon in Romans 3:25, which we translate into English, propitiation. We've all sinned, Paul says there. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. You look at these stone tablets deposited in the ark. We have shattered those things with our godless lives and thoughts and desires. And God as witness and God as judge and God as king has every right to strike us down. But instead, He put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Jesus suffered under the wrath of God for our sin. He was treated as a covenant breaker. He endured covenant curse, and yet He triumphed over it, rising up from the dead and ascending into the blessedness of the invisible heavens, where there in the heavenly temple, of which the earthly tabernacle was but just a shadow and a copy, there He presents and pleads His blood. Jesus is our mercy seat. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. And He is the only reason you and I can draw near into the holy presence of God to know and enjoy our Creator. That's why God concludes His description of the ark by saying to the old covenant mediator, verse 22, "There I will meet with you, And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I have given you in commandments for the people of Israel. Israel would only approach God through their representative mediator and not without blood. And so too, as those who are one with Jesus Christ, we approach God through his mediation and through his once for all sacrifice. Because of him, the veil has been torn. Because of him, a new and living way has been made up the mountain of God. Okay, just kids, think about the cherubim with their swords in hand, ready to strike down anyone who would try to ascend God's holy mountain. Jesus was pierced with that sword. He suffered that death so that we might live in God's presence, so that we might be brought back to our God, so that we might come before him rejoicing with trembling. This ark, as majestic as it is, it will be destroyed. Most scholars believe that it was destroyed in 586 BC when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in exile. And when the prophet Jeremiah was beholding that very exile and speaking to the people about it, he essentially tells them, don't be sad about the ark, because God is about to do something far more amazing than what he was doing there. Listen to Jeremiah 3, verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah says, In those days, declares the Lord, they, that is Israel and Judah, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of Yahweh in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil hearts. Jeremiah is saying that we don't need some Indiana Jones-like expedition to find the ark, or some great craftsman to build us a new ark. No one is going to miss this golden chest once God brings about a new covenant that causes his reign to not be limited to a tiny piece of furniture in a 15 by 15 room. His throne and his footstool will envelop the entire new Jerusalem, as sinners from all nations stream to it to give glory to God through a mediator far greater than Moses, even the Lord Jesus Christ. It's precisely what we are doing here this morning, friends. As we ascend the hill of the Lord, over which our God, Father, Son, and Spirit is enthroned in majesty and mercy. Are you reckoning with his holiness? I mean, really, reckoning with his holiness revealed in this prime piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenants. Are you grappling in your heart of hearts with his holy majesty? Does it make you tremble? Are you receiving and relishing in his holy mercy? Does it make you rejoice? Is it making your heart brim over with gladness? He shows mercy to sinners. If that is true of you this morning, it will lead you to cast away all artificial authorities and to willingly and gladly bow beneath his authority. If that is true of you, you will see the folly of idolatry. The folly of chasing after all of these created things for ultimate satisfaction and life and joy. And you will give yourself now, right here, right now, to serving him in body and in soul, whatever he would have you to do. Do you see why it is that God begins his blueprints for the tabernacle with this little piece of furniture? It's really quite brilliant, is it not? Because this ark, it beckons Israel of old, and it beckons us here this morning into the chief end of our existence, to glorify and enjoy Yahweh our King through his promised mediator and his poured out blood. Let's pray. O Lord, enthroned upon the cherubim, God of glory, God too pure for humans to look upon with their eyeballs. O Lord, we are thankful that you and your holy majesty have extended mercy to us, mercy so great that, Father, you sent your only begotten Son, the one who dwelt eternally in your bosom. You sent him to this earth to propitiate your wrath and to reconcile us to yourself. Holy Spirit, we thank you for filling our Lord Jesus, for empowering him and upholding him throughout his entire earthly ministry and especially in his sufferings unto death. We thank you that you have risen up our Savior from the dead and that he is now reigning in the heavenly throne room on Mount Zion, and that even now we can taste and see his goodness. Oh, we pray, Lord, that by your gracious ministry in our hearts, Holy Spirit, through your word, and even through the sacrament as we prepare to partake, that you might be subduing us more and more to his majestic reign, and that you might be causing our hearts to be lost in wonder, love, and praise at the mercy that he has extended to us, so that we might gladly submit to his rule, living under his authority and no other, that he would be our God and King. Oh, work in us, Spirit of Jesus, so that we might reverence and serve our Lord and be his sincere followers. In his name we ask this. Amen.